Let us open our Bibles to the book of 1 Kings, and we are in 1 Kings chapter 22, and I will apologize ahead of time. This is one of my all-time favorite chapters in the Old Testament. I have plans on getting through it. Might not happen. But I have plans. So, if you recall from our previous studies, that the last chapter of 2 Kings is also the last we'll see of old Ahab. Now this is the third passage, the third chapter in a three-volume set of chapters that reveal to us Ahab's stubborn defiance of the Word of God. I mean, he just doesn't ignore God's Word. He is, opposed to it at every hand. In chapter 20, we saw that because of Ahab's spineless moderation and letting God's enemy go free, and he does this in opposition to the word of Yahweh, we see that both he and Israel will face destruction. Because choices have consequences. He made a bad choice, and that bad choice comes with bad consequences. We're going to see that today. Chapter 21, because of his heartless oppression of his neighbor, Naboth, Ahab's household will be exterminated. Not just him, but all of his descendants. And as we'll see in chapter 22, because of his thick-headed stubbornness, Ahab is going to, well, let's just put it blunt, he's going to lose his life. He's going to assume room temperature. But these lessons that come from these chapters, the lesson is clear, and it's basically this. Those who choose to defy the Word of God court destruction. And so this chapter is fairly long, and there is plenty of exciting material contained within it. So let's just jump right in and see what the Word of God has to say for us today. 1 Kings 22, verse 1. Now 3 years passed without war between Syria and Israel. Then it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went down to visit the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said to his servants, "Do you know that Ramoth in Gilead is ours, but we hesitate to take it out of the hand of the king of Syria?" So he said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to fight at Ramoth Gilead?" Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses," which is just a long, drawn-out way of saying, sure, why not? He's being very diplomatic there. Verse 5, "Also Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, 'Please inquire for the word of the Lord today.' Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men." They're having a prophecy conference here. "And he said to them, 'Shall I go out against Ramoth Gilead to fight, or shall I refrain?' So they said, 'Go up, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king.' And Jehoshaphat said, 'Is there not still a prophet of the Lord here?'" Oh, that's a slam. These guys are doing their best, but Jehoshaphat's just not buying it. "Is there not still a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him?" So the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is still one man, Micaiah the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil." And Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say such things." No way. It can't be. Can't be. So let's stop there and just get the lay of the land here. So this is 3 years. 3 years after Ahab let his Syrian captive, old Ben-Hadad, he let him escape Yahweh's justice. He wanted to be friends. He wanted to make alliances. He wanted to be merciful. So he let him go. After God had delivered him into his hands, in no uncertain terms, Ahab lets him go. He lets him go free with the promise of returning some real estate that the Syrians had taken from Israel. And so when we get to chapter 22, apparently Ben-Hadad forgot about his promise. He failed to keep his promise. He failed to follow through with it. Or he simply failed to follow through with it completely. Oh, we'll give you back some of these cities, but we're not going to give you back this city. Syria still controlled Ramoth-Gilead, which was an Israelite city. Now, what's the big deal? One city is as good as another. Not necessarily so. Ramoth-Gilead was a very strategic city because it sat right on the north-south trade routes from Syria to Egypt. And whoever controlled the city also controlled the trade route, which meant they collected the tolls from all those caravans that came back and forth and back and forth. It doesn't matter how many times they went. Every time they came through town, they had to pay. So I don't think Ahab was as much concerned about the property as he was about the shekels that he was missing out on. You know, there are tax revenues to be collected, and they belong to Israel as far as he's concerned. So the city had been taken by the Syrians, and Ahab here is just kicking around the idea, maybe let's go back and take it back. But if we're going to do that, we're going to need some help. So enter into the scene Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Now, the author of 1 Kings doesn't really give us much information about the kings of Judah. It's mainly concerned about the kings of Israel. But there is information on Jehoshaphat in the book of Chronicles. And from all accounts, Jehoshaphat was a godly king. He was a godly man. Which begs the question, what in the world is he doing rubbing elbows and shoulders with the pagan king Ahab, who was a scoundrel by all accounts? Well, it seems that while Jehoshaphat was a godly man, he wasn't particularly an intelligent man, shall we say. He scores high in piety, but low in sense. And there are certain things that he does that you look at him and say, this guy's as dumb as a sack of hammers. I mean, what is the problem? And he's here on this scene because he has just recently, and might I add stupidly, entered into a marriage agreement with Ahab. Jehoshaphat allowed his son to marry Ahab's daughter. And she's the daughter, well, we don't know for sure if she's the daughter of Jezebel, but she was raised in that house. I'm sure Ahab had more than one wife, which was not to his credit. So Jehoshaphat's son has married Ahab's daughter, Athaliah, which we'll find out later. Turns out to be just as much of a scoundrel as her queen mother. But he does this in hopes of bringing about a lasting peace between Judah and Israel. But now he has painted himself into Ahab's corner, so to speak. Now I'm related to the guy by marriage. Now we have to kind of deal with, you know, still show up to the family reunions. There's Ahab. And he brought Jezebel. At the same time, Ramoth-Gilead was also important to Jehoshaphat because that city was only 40 miles away from Jerusalem, the capital of Judah. Those Syrians are too close for comfort. So yeah, maybe we should get rid of them. So Ahab turns and he asks Jehoshaphat if he would like to join Israel in regaining Ramoth-Gilead. And you see his response there in verse 4. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. So he agrees. But note that it is only after he agrees to go with Ahab that the king of Judah seeks to obtain the word of Yahweh on the matter. Now that we've made our plans, now that we have, you know, committed ourselves, maybe we should pray about this and ask God what he thinks. Maybe we should pray about this and ask God to bless our plans that we made without guidance from him. Isn't that the way we normally do it? Let's figure out what we're going to do and then we'll pray about it. Wait a minute, no, that's the wrong order. We should maybe pray about it first and then allow God to show us what to do. So as I said, he's not always the sharpest tool in the shed. Granted, at least he seeks the guidance of Yahweh. But it's usually better to seek God's guidance before you make your plans, before you enter into some binding agreements. And of course, we, having the New Testament, know that Paul tells us not to be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. And we always take that as far as marriage is concerned. But that also involves business. That also involves relationships. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, Jehoshaphat didn't have the benefit of Paul's writings. Okay? So he has to learn this the hard way. And we'll see if once we go through Chronicles eventually. That Jehoshaphat enters into three of such unequally yoked contracts. And he pays dearly for all of them. So it only takes him three times to learn his lesson. All right. So again, how many times does it take us? Maybe we're not as sharp. But Jehoshaphat's request is no big problem for Ahab, because guess what? He keeps a bevy of prophets around him just for such occasions. So he asks his collection of clergymen if he should go out to battle, and they all unanimously approve of the venture. Yeah, king, do it. Do it. So they're all singing the praises of Ahab. They're all, you know, doing their cheerleader deal. But Jehoshaphat is not impressed. And it's hard for us just reading it to understand what's going on. You know, you don't get the emotion. You don't get the intent. You don't get the tone of voice. But clearly Jehoshaphat smells a rat. Maybe it was just all too easy. Yeah, you bring all these people in and they all say the same thing. It's not generally the way it works. So we don't know what his problem is with this current situation. But he does ask if there is any prophet of Yahweh. Now, I guess in his mind, these were 400 prophets of Ahab. You know, they might have been on his payroll. We don't know. But Jehoshaphat wants to know if there is still a prophet of Yahweh close by. Jehoshaphat wants to hear the real deal. And he knows that he hasn't heard it yet. Something's missing. So we have to ask ourselves, who are these prophets? Well, just by going through the chapter, we know that these prophets are not employed in any Baal shrines or Asherah temples. These are not necessarily pagan prophets. If you remember what Jeroboam did when he received the first kingdom, set of 10 tribes that became the nation of Israel, what did he do? He set up his own religion. He didn't want the people from the northern tribes to travel down to Judah to worship, so he set up his own religion. We're going to worship Yahweh, but we're going to do so by worshiping these golden calves. And so scholars believe that these 400 were part of that cult, that bull cult. And we can see that these individuals claim to speak in Yahweh's name. They claim to possess Yahweh's spirit. They claim to promise Yahweh's success. And they believe that they are delivering Yahweh's word. And we'll kind of go through this and see that, you know, they're really, really close to it. I mean, they have biblical basis for the things that they say. Unfortunately, they're completely wrong. Completely wrong. So these are the more likely prophets that are connected with that pagan Jeroboam cult that mixed the worship of Yahweh with the worship of those golden calves. So these prophets, we need to understand that they practiced prophesying as a trade. That was their job. They were not necessarily called to do this by God. That's just, you know, I needed a job. This sounds like a good one. Make stuff up, tell the king what he wants to hear, and get paid for it. Yeah, it's good work if you can get it. And so these guys were constantly in the service of all the various kings of Israel. They were always on hand. But regardless of who they weren't the prophets of Yahweh in the way that Jehoshaphat defined them. He was hearing what they had to say, but he wasn't quite, it didn't settle good with him. He wanted to hear from a bona fide prophet of Yahweh. Do you still have any of them around? I mean, this is a rare, rare breed. Remember, when Ahab and Jezebel came into control, they were pushing the Baal worship in order to push the Baal worship, you have to get rid of the real worshipers, right? So they were killing prophets of Yahweh left and right. You still got any left? Ahab's response is kind of blunt. Well, there is still one guy, but I hate him. I hate that guy. I can't stand that guy because he never has anything good to say about me. Just think of how dull. I mean, you can't say dull. Ahab wasn't an idiot, but how selfish that is. One guy. He's got one guy that can tell him the truth, but he don't want to hear it. I mean, we laugh, we chuckle, because it's ridiculously funny. At the same time, it's completely sad, because here's a man who still has, as bad as he is, as bad as Ahab is, he still has access to the truth. One guy. I can count on that one guy to tell me the truth. And it almost, well, it's not almost, it's exactly what we're seeing today, where people have the truth, and they look at the truth as being something that's evil, and in turn, they look at the most ridiculous evil things in the world and think, well, this is what I want. We've gotten to the point where evil is now good and good is now evil. This is where Ahab is in his life as it concerns the Word of God. I'll take anything but the truth. And yet, we see Ahab wants the truth. I want to know what the truth is, but I don't want to do anything with it. Here's a man who is confused, but he's just a reflection of natural man. And it gets even worse. It gets even more ridiculous. So, yes, I have a guy. I know a guy. But I hate him because he never has anything good to say about me. Jehoshaphat's response, no way, you got to be kidding. But Ahab he hit the nail on the head. Micaiah was not a yes man. He wasn't on the king's payroll. He wasn't looking to curry any royal favor, and he certainly wasn't sitting around hoping the other 400 prophets would invite him to speak at their prophecy conference. Ahab says that he hated Micaiah. The problem is, he didn't necessarily hate Micaiah. He hated what Micaiah had to say. He hated the word of the Lord. He hated the truth. He hated the word that he spoke. He could not stomach the bluntness of God's word. You know, when a king is as evil as Ahab and he inquires of the Lord of the truth, he's going to get the truth. Hey, this is the way the cow eats the corn, whether you like it or not. You see, Ahab wasn't concerned if the word was true or false. That didn't bother him at all. All he was concerned about is if the word of Yahweh supported what he wanted to do or not. He never says anything positive about me. Well, I should tell you something, buddy. It's like the young guy that says, man, I need respect. Well, you need to be respectable. I mean, that's the way it works. You don't get respect because you want it. You get respect because you earn it. But here's the thing. Ahab considers Micaiah's faithfulness to Yahweh, his faithfulness to Yahweh's word, he looks at that as just being him. He's just being contrary. He just doesn't like me. He doesn't want to say anything good about me. That's not the case at all. Micaiah is just telling Ahab what the Lord has told him to say. And as bad as that is, what's worse, as I said, that Ahab spent most of his reign ridding his kingdom of Yahweh's true prophets. And now when he needs one, there's still at least one available. So what kind of divine kindness do we see going on here? That there is still one man through whom Ahab has access to the truth. This tells us that Ahab, as evil as he is, as wicked as he is, as rebellious as he is not totally cut off from the Word of God. Sadly, Ahab doesn't see it that way. Instead of Micaiah representing the grace of God, it's just a thorn in his wicked flesh. Ahab doesn't see the relentless truthfulness of God's word as God simply being stubbornly faithful to him by repeatedly telling him what he does not want to hear. That's Ahaz. I don't want to hear it. God, what do you have from? I don't want to hear it. God, what? I don't want to hear it. I need to know the truth, but I don't want to hear it. Don't tell me. And as ridiculous as Ahaz's problem with God's word sounds to our ears, it's not that far from the stance, not just of the society that we live in, but sadly, the church society that we live in. Modern congregations today, there are churches out there that advertise as one of their main attractions a non-judgmental atmosphere. What in the world does that mean? Non-judgmental atmosphere. Sure, we shouldn't go around condemning each other for all of our faults, but that's a given in any body of Christ. I mean, you don't do that anyway. What does it mean to have a non-judgmental atmosphere? Does this benefit mean that they will refrain from any negative comments so as to not make anyone feel guilty? Or, the worst sin nowadays is making somebody feel bad about themselves. Oh my goodness. Let's not do that. But I have a question. How in the world are they going to minister the Word of God to a congregation of fragile, failing individuals? Because the Word of God, whether we like it or not, it's just a mirror. You know? If you're ugly like me, a mirror is not your friend. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. You know, it's like, well, not getting any better. All right, so we don't even look at it. We just look and see, is there mustard on the face? You know, make sure there's no bats in the bat cave and make sure everything's in line. There's not enough spackle in the world to fix that. But the Word of God just reveals to us who we are. And if that makes you feel bad, well, that's actually a good thing, because then you can do something about it. Then you can seek out a solution. And the solution, again, is found in God's Word. But how in the world would the leadership of that church ever be able to press home the clear Word of God in all of its searing honesty? Maybe that will have to be sacrificed in order to maintain that non-judgmental ambiance. I think Ahab would be quite comfortable in a church like that, where they won't mess with his mind, where they won't offend him, where they won't make him feel bad about himself. If there's anybody in the Bible who should feel bad about themselves, it would be Ahab. And yet, he refuses to see it. He refuses to acknowledge it. Let's look at verse 9. Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, "Bring Micaiah the son of Imlah quickly." The king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, having put on their robes, sat each on his throne at a threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets prophesied before him. Now, Zedekiah, the son of had made horns of iron for himself. And he said, "Thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Syrians until they are destroyed." And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, "Go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into your hand." Okay, well, that all sounds good. Then the messenger who had gone to call Micaiah spoke to him, saying, "Now listen, the words of the prophets with one accord encourage the king. Please, please, let your word be like the word of one of them, and speak encouragement. Just get along. Go along to get along." And Micaiah said, "As the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that will I speak." So Ahab snaps his fingers, and he commands that Micaiah be brought to him. Now we need to understand that Micaiah is being brought to Ahab from prison. This is how much he loves Micaiah. He's already in prison. Let's give him a reprieve for just a few minutes and get him to come up here. Let him say what he's got to say. But notice the scene in which this all takes place. You have these two kings. They're sitting on temporary thrones. They're sitting at the gate of the city of Samaria. They're all decked out in their royal attire. Everybody knows that this is a war council. Everybody knows what's going on. The 400 prophets are they're going about. They're spouting their heartwarming propaganda until one guy takes center stage, dressed up like Loki. He's got his Loki costume on. He's iron horns and all. And he acts out an ox-goring charade. See, church is always fun when Zedekiah is there. It's always exciting. Now, excuse me, we shouldn't assume that Zedekiah is just some weird prophet from the Pentecostal fringe, all right? You know, that's not necessarily the case, because all throughout the Old Testament, prophets will oftentimes combine some kind of symbolic action to go along with their verbal declaration. I mean, you see that in Jeremiah, you see it in Isaiah, see it in Ezekiel. Ezekiel's got to go through some really bad stuff. So Zedekiah is not just horning in on the event here. He is likely attempting to make scriptural application here with his sermon. He very well may have had Deuteronomy 33:17 in mind as his sermon text. Let me read that to you. Deuteronomy 33:17. His glory is like a firstborn bull, and his horns like the horns of the wild ox. Together with them he shall push the peoples to the ends of the earth. They are the 10,000s of Ephraim. They are the thousands of Manasseh. And say, well, what in the world does that mean? Well, if you read chapter 33 of Deuteronomy, this is Moses' blessing on the nation of Israel. And he goes by each tribe and he grants them a blessing. And this is part of Moses' blessing on the tribe of Joseph. You say, well, Joseph is not mentioned here. No, but his two sons are, Ephraim and Manasseh. They constitute Joseph's representation in the nation of Israel. Joseph was granted two tribes. And these two tribes actually make up the heart and the core of the northern kingdom of Israel. They were the two largest tribes of the northern kingdom. And Moses says here in this verse that these tribes will have, you know, theoretically, they will have horns like a wild ox, and that they will push the peoples. And that word push in the original, the Hebrew word means to gore the peoples or the enemies. They will push them out of their lands. They will gore them. And Zedekiah uses Moses' verb to gore in his prophetic sermon for Ahab, and that's in verse 11. And so we understand that Zedekiah is not just talking out of his head. He's not just pulling this out of a clear blue sky. He actually has scriptural basis for his prophecy. He is simply applying a biblical text to a new situation. How can that be wrong? How can that be bad? Surely the peoples that Moses was referring to here, the peoples that would be gored, certainly that would include the Syrians. They're occupying our property. We got to get rid of them. Ahab should go ahead and just proceed with his plans, because Zedekiah has just given him a slip out of God's promise box. God said he would take care of him for you. And so this is what Micaiah is up against. One guy up against two glorious kings and 400 yes men. All saying the same thing. And one of them is employing symbolic action. He's using the prophetic formula, thus saith the Lord. You can't argue with that, right? He's delivering a prophecy that's anchored in biblical promise. And there is unanimous agreement all around. How could Micaiah dare to bring anything different to this glorious party? How could he bring any different word? At least that's what the royal messenger was thinking as he escorted Micaiah from prison. Now you know, every party must have a pooper. And Micaiah had the reputation of being the number one party pooper in Israel. And the messenger knows this. And so he cautions him, look, don't want to ruffle any feathers. We don't want to rock the boat. Just parrot the popular position and all will be well. Just agree with everyone. Just be agreeable for once in your life, Micaiah. But Micaiah, can recognize pressure when he hears it. And his response is solemn and to the point. Listen, buddy, whatever the Lord says, that's what I'm going to say. Micaiah just nailed something in that verse that neither Ahab nor his messenger could understand. You see, they both assume that the prophet controls the word of Yahweh, the word that they bring. Ahab's comment in verse 8 implies that Micaiah didn't always have to be so down in the mouth. He didn't always have to be so negative. He could speak a kinder, gentler word if he wanted to. And even here, the messenger assumes Micaiah could agree with the other 400 if only he would. All you have to do is do it. They don't understand the position of a true prophet. A true prophet is in bondage to the Word of God. The Word of God is free, but the prophet is not free. The prophet is never free to massage the Word, to shape it, to bend it, or, for that matter, to pervert it. God's Word is free, and it cannot be manipulated by kings or messengers or even fancy prophets with iron horns. Whatever word Yahweh gives to a prophet, that's what the prophet must speak. So the word of God must be passed on as it is given. The true prophet is in bondage to the unchanging word of God. That's something that people don't realize today. Oh yeah, well, that's the Bible says that, but yeah, we don't really believe that nowadays in this modern world. I mean, the Bible was written for years ago. It's different now, is it? Every sin that exists today existed back when the Bible was written. And the truth of the Bible that was spot on in the Old Testament is spot on today in the modern world. The truth of the Bible doesn't change because the sin in our hearts never changes. Oh, you know, the workings of that might change. The scenery might change. You know, the results are still the same. The Word of God is free, but the servant of God is in bondage to it. And this truth applies as much to modern day pastors as it did to Old Testament prophets of Micaiah's day. A lot of pastors are under pressure to just, you know, we got a lot of people in here that aren't, you know, a lot of couples that come to our church that aren't married. You should just kind of let that slide under. Wait a minute. The Bible is still true. The Bible is still God's Word. There are a lot of people that have issues with their gender. Okay, well, that's their issue. That's not my issue. That's their issue. And the Bible is still God's Word. And it says what it says. And I don't really have the option. You know, there are people who get upset. Maybe, I guess. I don't hear about it. There are some people who get upset with some of the, you know, lessons that come from. But you've heard me say this over. I'm just reading from a script. I didn't write it. I don't have the opportunity to adjust it. I just deliver it. And we deal with it as it comes. That's the only option we have. Accept it or reject it. You know, I tell people today, when I was growing up, I always had options for supper. Mom would make supper and I had a choice. Take it or leave it. You know, that was a choice. Eat it or don't. She don't care. You know, if you're hungry, that's fine. You'll live. Or you'll eat it. And that's pretty much the way the Bible is. Take it or leave it. There's no changing it. There's no making it more comfortable. It says what it says for a reason, and we have to deal with it. Ahab had to deal with it. Well, let's go on. Verse 15. Then he, speaking of Micaiah, he came to the king, and the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall we refrain? And he answered him, go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. So the king said to him, how many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? And then he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, "These have no master. Let each return to his house in peace." And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? Didn't I tell you this?" You know, I hate to be the one to say I told you so, but there it is. So Micaiah shows up in this scene, and strangely enough, he agrees with all the prophets. "Yeah, go up. Knock yourself out. The Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king." So what's going on here? Well, we can see from Ahab's expression, his response in verse 16, that when Micaiah delivered his word, he did it with a certain level of sarcasm. "Yeah, king, knock yourself out. Who cares?" His response must have contained some amount of sarcasm, because Ahab immediately recognized this as a ruse. He immediately recognized that, "Yeah, you're not spilling the beans here, buddy." And his response in verse 16, "How many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" That tells us that this appears to be the normal interchange between Micaiah and Ahab. He shows up, tells him exactly what he wants to hear, and he knows that that's not what he has to say. "So tell me the truth." I don't get it. I don't understand why that works, but apparently that's the way it worked. He would tell Ahab what he wanted to hear, and Ahab would in turn demand the truth. But notice the strange contradiction in Ahab's heart. He hates the truth, and yet he insists on hearing the truth. He doesn't want the truth in order that he might follow it. He just wants to know what it is. And in this story, we see in verse 8 that Ahab hates the truth. And in verse 29, we'll see that he refuses to follow the truth. And then in verse 30, he fears the truth. Is this not just like the heart of the unnatural man? Unconvicted, unconvinced, and yet, I don't know what's going on. I don't know why my life is so terrible. Why is the world falling? The truth is available. I don't want that. Okay, well, then that answers your question. Why is the world falling down around me? Because you refuse the truth. "But I want to hear the truth. But I don't want the truth to do anything to me. I don't want it to change me." All right? We don't want to get all involved with all that. But I want to know what it has to say so I can decide whether I want to accept it or not. Unfortunately, we don't get to decide. The truth is the truth. If we accept it, benefits come with it. If we reject it, well, there's consequences. Ahab demands to know the truth. So Micaiah immediately turns from sarcasm to somberness. And he tells Ahab the truth. "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains, a sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said to me, 'These have no master, let each return to his house in peace.'" Now this verse contains two sober truths that should have stopped Ahab in his tracks. Number one, if he goes up to Ramoth Gilead, he's going to die. The Lord says that Israel has no shepherd. That would be the king. King's gone. The king is dead. But only if he goes up to Ramoth Gilead. See, he has a choice. Now, as we read this chapter, we see that God has predestined, can we say that? Preordained Ahab to die at Ramoth Gilead. And yet, Ahab has the free will to choose not to go. But he does. That's his choice. There's a second somber truth here. "These have no master, let each return to his house in peace." This is something that should have caught Ahab. When Ahab is dead, then and only then will Israel have peace. He's the king of Israel. He is the cause of all of their discomfort, all of their problems. But Micaiah says, "There you have it, king. This is what Yahweh wanted me to tell you. Now, you decide. Should you go up to Ramoth Gilead? What do you think?" Now, why did Micaiah's message differ so much from the other prophets? Did not Zedekiah have scriptural basis for his prophecy? Yeah, we have to be careful with that. Just because someone pulls a verse out of Scripture and uses it in a sermon doesn't necessarily mean that they're hearing from God. Micaiah, of course, had the direct word of God, straight from the horse's mouth, and he delivered it to Ahab. Zedekiah, on the other hand, conveniently overlooked the fact that the fulfillment of the entire blessing of Moses on the nation of Israel was contingent on Israel being faithful to Yahweh. Well, that's an inconvenient truth. But there it is. Ephraim and Manasseh will gore the people, but only if they stay faithful to Yahweh. So Zedekiah actually pulled his text out of context. He's misusing the word of God. Unfortunately, that happens way too often in pulpits around the world. So why did Micaiah play prophetic games with Ahab? Why does he enter into that sarcasm? Isn't that a bit flippant? For a true prophet addressing a king? But I would have to say that Micaiah's sarcasm in this instance was probably more sad on his part than it was flippant. He wasn't being a smart aleck. I think it hurt him. But he spouts the party line in verse 15 for the simple fact that it doesn't make any difference what the word of Yahweh is, because Ahab is not going to listen to it. He could have said anything. He could have said anything. Ahab was going to ignore it. Ahab has arrived at the place where it doesn't matter if Micaiah speaks the truth, if he speaks falsehood, or if he speaks gibberish. If Ahab is beyond following truth, why should he have the truth in the first place? He may inquire of the truth as just a formality to placate Jehoshaphat, but it's not going to change his mind. The truth is not going to determine his path. He's already made up his mind. My mind is made up. Don't confuse me with the facts. This is what we're going to do. God's word has become irrelevant to him. Do you grasp the gravity of that statement? God's word has become irrelevant to Ahab. Can you think of anything more frightening than that? And yet there are people who walk this earth today who have the same mindset. I don't care what the Bible says, this is what I believe. And that belief is going to lead them to the same place that it led Ahab. Let's read verse 19. 19 through 23. Then Micaiah said, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will persuade Ahab to go up, that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead?' So one spoke in this manner, another spoke in that manner. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, 'I will persuade him.' And the Lord said to him, 'In what way?' So he said, 'I will go out and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets.' And the Lord said, 'You shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. Therefore look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all of these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you.'" Wow, that should put him back on his heels. I would question all of my life choices if I heard that. "The Lord has declared disaster against you." Wow. But this explains why Micaiah can stand before the war council of two kings and all the courtiers that were there and all the 400 prophets and bravely give an opposing word. How in the world is he going to stand up there and say something different? He can do this because Micaiah has been granted a glimpse into another council, a more important council. This is also a war council that he's relaying here, but it's a war against Ahab. And in that council, God is he's looking for plans. He's looking for war plans. He's asking for volunteers. Anybody got any ideas? Now this, we could spend all day talking about what's going on in this passage. It gives us some insight into the workings of God in the eternal realm. You know, we walk around with the idea that God can't allow sin in His presence. Well, we see it right here. He's got spirits in front of him. Not all of them are nice. Not all of them are good. Some are on the right hand, some are on the left hand. And he is allowing them to participate in his plans. What are we going to do? You? No. You? No. Oh, that'll work. I'll send a lying spirit to his... It's not going to be an angel sending a lying spirit, right? It's going to be a little bit more nefarious than that. And yet there they are in God's counsel. We don't have time for all that. But it's interesting. I find it to be extremely interesting. This spirit says, I will put a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. And they will convince him. So Micaiah is privy to this. And the author includes this because Yahweh's counsel is given in direct contrast to Ahab's counsel in verses 10 through 12. Both of these depict royal scenes with kings on their thrones. But the first scene has two kings with all their cheerleaders challenging them to go on the offensive, while the second scene, the sovereign king of all creation, determines in which way he will dispose of old King Ahab. Is there any question as to which king's decision will determine history? Well, there's no question in Micaiah's mind. He's got that behind-the-scenes look, and that's why he stands there and delivers the truth. He knows what's what. So again, he gives us some interesting insight into the workings of the spiritual world, but time doesn't allow us to dwell on it, unfortunately. But the text is clear enough. Yahweh is looking for viable options. He's looking for volunteers. Volunteers who will lead Ahab to his ultimate destruction. After several plans are submitted and rejected, one guy steps up. He's the winner. I'll do it. I'll put a lying spirit in the mouth of the prophets. Yahweh says, well, that'll do. That'll do the trick. And he sends him off. And if that message wasn't clear enough for thick-headed Ahab, Micaiah adds that harsh summation. The Lord has declared disaster against you. Now, I will admit that nearly everything that we just read is unsettling to our puny Western theological minds. And immediately we would think, but why would God do this? But why would God do that? But those are really bad questions because they invariably send us down the wrong road. But why would God? Now some may ask, is it not unfair of Yahweh to deceive Ahab like that? Again, that's the wrong question. Because as you notice, there is no deception here. Not at all. Apparently you didn't read the text. The Lord clearly and graciously tells Ahab exactly what is going on. He's being lured to his death by his own prophets. These guys that you're paying, they're trying to kill you. They're going to kill you. Yahweh candidly tells Ahab what he, Yahweh, is doing. And so Yahweh can't be charged with deception when he clearly tells Ahab about the deception with which he is being deceived. He lays it right out for him. They're lying to you. Don't do it. Don't do it. They're lying to you. God couldn't be any more transparent with Ahab. But the fact is, the problem is, it makes absolutely no difference to Ahab. He does not care what God has to say. He is beyond the point of heeding God's word, no matter how clear it is, no matter how full it is, no matter how detailed it may be. God's word is nothing but a formality to Ahab. Verse 24, now Zedekiah the son of Chenaanah went near and struck Micaiah on the cheek, smacked him down, and said, which way did the Spirit of the Lord go from me to speak to you? And Micaiah said, indeed, you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide. That sounds ominous. So the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and return him to Ammon, to the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with bread of affliction and water of affliction until I come in peace. But Micaiah said, if you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, take heed, all you people. Now, in my mind, I imagine that he's got two guards dragging him backwards out of the room, and the big doors closed behind him, and you can hear him, take heed, all you people. Boom. It's just a little drama to add to it. He is insistent, I'm going to tell you what God said, and you're going to have to listen. And if you don't, well, it's going to be a problem. Micaiah has spoken exactly what Yahweh has told him to say, exactly what Ahab wanted him to say. And what's his reward? Smack in the mouth by old iron horns himself. And then he's thrown back in the slammer with orders of meager rations. Ahab goes on to imply that he is going to return from Ramoth-Gilead safely and victoriously. But Micaiah doesn't stop. I mean, he just can't keep his mouth shut. He declares that if Ahab returns to Samaria a living king, then he himself is a false prophet. So here we see that the servant of the Word of God is suffering humiliation because he delivered the Word of God. But this also means that the Word of God itself is suffering humiliation. It's being ignored. It's being rejected. Now we see there in verse 24, Zedekiah asks a critical question. Which way did the Spirit of the Lord pass from me to you? And in his mind, he couldn't understand how could Yahweh's Spirit flit from me to you and you deliver such a contradictory word. Zedekiah is claiming to speak by the Spirit of Yahweh, and he is insinuating that Micaiah is not. Of course, you have to do that, right? Whether you're speaking by the Spirit of the Lord or not, you have to insinuate that you are. But here's the thing, how does one know? How does one know that the authentic word of the Lord is being given in this situation? Who's right? You know, there are no meters. You know, there are no. You know, they go to these plants and they wear these meters, and the meter goes off when you get around certain chemicals and whatnot. How do you know? You know, we need a little meter. And you turn on the TV and listen to some of those guys, that meter would be going off like crazy. Get away, get away. It's poison, it's poison. How can you tell if a prophet is speaking Yahweh's true word? If they just claim divine inspiration like Zedekiah does? Can they just say, thus saith the Lord told me to tell you. Oh, I love that one. God told me to tell you. Really? He couldn't tell me himself? Is there a breakdown in communication here? I don't understand why. What if they just speak in an authoritative tone? But none of these prove anything. But Micaiah has the solution. Here's the way you can tell. Just wait and see. Wait and see. The proof of the pudding is in the tasting. That's the way that, you know, we always say the proof's in the pudding. But that's not the way that goes. The proof of the pudding is in the tasting. Time will tell. And that's essentially Micaiah's answer to Ahab as well. If you come back breathing and walking, then you'll know that Yahweh hasn't spoken by me. But, on the other hand, if you come back in a pine box, or as we'll see, if you come back laying in the floorboard of your chariot, bleeding out, then everyone will know that Yahweh has spoken through me. Well, Ahab's not going to know it. He'll be beyond that. But everyone else will know. And so Micaiah willingly submits himself to the prophetic text. That test, if a prophet speaks in Yahweh's name and his prediction does not come to pass, then Yahweh has not spoken by that particular prophet. And if you read Deuteronomy 18:21-22, somewhere in there, they say if that guy sticks around, you drag him out of the city and stone him because he's a false prophet. But here's the problem with the wait and see approach. While it is biblical, it offers no immediate vindication for the faithful prophet in the present. Yeah. This is what God says. Well, how do we know it's right? Well, wait and see. Well, that's nice. you know, God came to Noah and said, look, I need you to build an ark. And for what? 120 years, people ragged him and ragged him and ragged him. Because what'd you build an ark for? And it's going to rain. What's rain? We don't even know what rain is. You got to be kidding. And all throughout history, the true prophets of Yahweh, the true prophets of God, those that present the gospel truth, have suffered from the fact that, yes, it's going to happen, but it's not going to happen right now. But it will happen. Peter tells us there will come a day when scoffers will say, the promise of the Lord, the promise of the Lord. Hey, I'm not party to the timetable, I'm just telling you what the Lord said. You either accept His word or you reject it to your hurt. So there is no immediate vindication, although there's plenty of times where we wish it would. God, just come down and show them. That's not the way it works. Suffering and isolation go with the prophetic turf. I mean, that's part of it. That's part of the job. And I think Micaiah would have been encouraged to learn that some of God's finest prophets have been smacked in the mouth. Jesus at His trial. Paul at His trial. Hey, it's an honor to be smacked in the mouth for giving God's word. Ooh, Lord. Well, let's move through. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Now the king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of his chariots, saying, fight with no one small or great, but only with the king of Israel. That makes Ahab look like a genius. So it was when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat that they said, surely it is the king of Israel. Therefore they turned aside to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. Now we don't hear it from here, but in Chronicles it says Jehoshaphat cried out to the Lord. And the Lord delivered him. The Lord protected him. And it happened when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel that they turned back from pursuing him. Whew. Dodge that bullet. Now a certain man drew a bow at random, I love that, and struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. So he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and take me out of the battle, for I am wounded. The battle increased that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians and died at evening. The blood ran out from the wound onto the floor of the chariot. Then as the sun was going down, a shout went throughout the army saying, every man to his city and every man to his own country. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. And then someone washed the chariot at a pool in Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood while the harlots bathed, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken. So Ahab appears to ignore Micaiah's warning, but not completely. He received it enough to be worried about it. On the outside chance that there may be some truth to what Micaiah has just said, Ahab decides to disguise himself when he goes into battle. Maybe just taking some simple precautions will outsmart divine providence. You know, God can't kill me if He can't see me. So he disguises himself, and like a dupe, Jehoshaphat agrees with Ahab's battle plan. Look, I'm going to disguise myself, but you go out and you just be the king. You be the king. Now, why in the world would he even suggest that? Well, just think about it. Ahab's daughter is married to Jehoshaphat's son. If Jehoshaphat were executed, or if he died in battle, his son would become king of Judah. His daughter would be queen of Judah. Ahab could then conceivably combine the nations together and rule over a united kingdom. Was that his plan? Who knows? I doubt he had a plan. But it's very suspicious that he encouraged Jehoshaphat to wear the robes. But it doesn't matter, because God was in control. And God prevented Jehoshaphat's death while he in turn allowed Ahab, I would say even orchestrated Ahab's death. Of course, Ahab couldn't have made it any easier for the enemy to kill Jehoshaphat if he had put a target on his back. But he was in the clear because the enemy can't kill what it can't identify, or at least so he thought. Seemingly by chance, a certain man drew a bow at random. Now that doesn't mean he was just, you know, he was shooting, but he just thought he was shooting at, you know, the private of the army. He let fly. He was just sending ordnance downrange. And it just so happened that one of those little arrows struck a hidden king precisely in a gap in his armor. You know, those gaps aren't very big. And if the guy had been aiming for that gap, he'd have never hit it. But he just let fly, and lo and behold, it hit the mark. God orchestrates the unintended actions of man to result in an exercise of His judgment. And so God's word comes to pass almost casually, almost accidentally. It's not the order of the Syrian king that disposes of Ahab. It's the decree of Yahweh. Ahab was covered all over with iron and brass, but there's always a little spot. There's always a small crevice through which God's arrow can find its way. And that is the inerrancy of the Word of God. And so the battle is over. The king is dead. The scene shifts back to Samaria. We see feral dogs roaming the outskirts of the city looking for any kind of protein. And they find it in the blood dripping from the chariot. We see the harlots are preparing themselves for the night shift. Apparently, not even the death of kings will stop certain things from going on. Things go on even when the king dies. So the author stresses the fulfillment of Yahweh's word. What Ahab tried to avoid, what the Syrian king could not accomplish, Yahweh has accomplished in line with what He has spoken. And so this is not just a fulfillment, it's the fulfillment of three different prophecies. It's the fulfillment of a prophecy from chapter 20, verse 42, from chapter 21, verse 19, and of course, from our own chapter 22, verse 17. A triple fulfillment to conclude three stories dealing with Ahab's failure under Yahweh's word. So it looks like Micaiah is going to enjoy a nice dinner of bread and water while those 400 prophets are going to be eating crow tonight. So the unnamed prophet in chapter 20 was correct. Elijah in chapter 21 was correct. And of course, Micaiah in chapter 22 was also correct. All of this came upon Ahab according to the word of the Lord. The word which he had spoken. We see that in verse 38. It is the King of glories whose word will come to pass. History is no accident. It is directed by the sovereign word that God has spoken. And both the unwilling and the unknowing fulfill that word. And if God's word is certain, and it is, we've seen that, then we know that His word of hope is just as solid as His word of judgment. That means what Peter states in his second epistle, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, when he says, "Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells." That promise will come to pass. It is as certain to come to pass as the judgment against Ahab that we saw here in chapter 22. Now, I grant it that this truth might not solve all of our personal problems, but it should certainly pour some concrete into that pit that we've dug for ourselves. Because God's word is a solid rock that you can stand on no matter what the circumstances of life are like. There's more to this chapter, but we're not going to get to it. We'll just have to read it. We'll read it next week before we get into chapter 2. Let's stand. I've taken too much of your time. Okay, we'll read one verse. Verse 39. "Now the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did, the ivory house which he built, and all the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel?" So the author here is telling us that Ahab actually did some good things. I mean, he was a king. He accomplished certain things. But we're still talking about the Word of God here. Because the Word of God is not just what Elijah said, or Micaiah said, or what others have declared. The Word of God is also the written record that the author of this book has left for us. And here he tells us that he has omitted from his record certain things. He has given no attention to Ahab's royal achievements. And if you're interested in learning all of Ahab's royal achievements, well, they're written in the book of Chronicles. You can look that up if you want to. You can look it up somewhere else. And by briefly mentioning these accomplishments, the author tacitly admits to Ahab's greatness, but then he bluntly tells us that he has included none of them. Why? Because they don't matter. They don't matter one bit. It doesn't matter of all the things that Ahab did, all of his accomplishments. The only thing that matters about Ahab, the only question that has any lasting consequence, is how he stacked up beside the Word of God. How he lined up with the commandments of God. And this is the issue that we see in Matthew chapter 7, verse 33, when Jesus says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all these other things will be added." If you don't have that, then you don't. Doesn't matter what you have. You got nothing. And so more often than not, the Word of God ignores the things that we think are significant, and it prizes those things that we are quick to disregard. This verse is it's designed to leave our earthly success in tatters and to lead us to repentance. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, for this example of Ahab that we have, to encourage us, to strengthen us, to give us that rock to stand on, the truth of Your Word. But Lord, we're also faced with the same decision that Ahab had. Are we going to believe the Word? Are we going to respond to the Word? Are we going to allow the Word to transform our hearts? Are we going to follow it, obey it? Or are we going to continue to lean on our own understanding? Are we going to walk in our own way? Both of those choices are valid choices. They're available to each and every one. They both come with consequences. Lord, I pray that today our hearts would be resolved to follow Your Word, to rely on Your truth, to seek Your counsel, to listen to Your guidance and respond to it in obedience. It won't make our lives easy, but it will put us in the right spot. It will put us in Your will, and that's the best place to be. No matter what's going on around us, no matter what trials we face, what troubles we encounter, what circumstances trip us up, Lord, if we're standing on Your Word, we will not fall. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here today that has never responded to the truth of the gospel, has never accepted Christ as their Savior, Lord, I pray that they would see their need today and invite Him into their hearts. Lord, as we leave this place, help us to have the confidence of Your Word as Micaiah did. Seeing behind the scenes just as he has. Knowing that You are in control. That You're in charge. That nothing happens without Your approval. Lord, that confidence will carry us through. Lord, grant us the opportunity and the power and the strength, Lord, to advance Your kingdom through our lives and around us. Lord, we ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.